work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But water would come out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became the source of four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, which flows through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from that land is pure. Delium and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, which flows through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which runs east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement." So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky, and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found as his complement. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame.
Good afternoon, Five. My name is JJ. It's great to see you. Can I just say thank you for your prayers, because boy, do we need them. And particularly, you'll need them tonight, or this afternoon, because it is a trillion degrees. And so the other thing you'd be praying for is that the parish council and the wardens can work towards making sure air conditioning is in by next summer, which is one of the goals. So be praying for that, and that happens, that'd be awesome. But now let me pray that we'll concentrate as we read God's word and hear from it together, because it is hard work. Let me say, if at any time you feel like you're going to pass out and need to get some water or go lie down, I will not feel offence. Just go do that and look after yourselves, and let's look at God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active, that it divides bone and marrow and penetrates our very souls, and we pray now that we would allow it to do that, that we might see ourselves more clearly in relationship to you, that we might understand how you originally made us and the difference this should make as we have been reborn in your Son. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at Genesis 2, as we continue in this series together, we're going to be asking the question today, what was the world meant to be like? What was life meant to be like? How were things meant to be when God first created the world? And as we ask this question, this will be doing a few things for us. Firstly, it will make us realize how different the world is today from the way God originally meant it to be. We're going to see how far we have fallen from what we were meant to be. And as we do this, we need to ask, is the world really as good as we think it is? Is it really as wonderful as we make it out to be in this great country that we live? And we need to be challenged by God's word to ask the question, are we as good as we think we are? Secondly, we're going to have hope. We're going to have hope that the world is going to be like this again. We're going to look forward to a day where God will make everything right and good and perfect and holy. And so the hope of the new future is going to be made clearer as we look at Genesis 2 together. And as we do this, we need to ask, how does God's hope of new creation compare to some of the hopes in our lives? Of money, of success, of a large superannuation, of the easy life. And finally, we're going to be given a vision. A vision of how we should live our lives now once we have put our hope in God. So as we turn back to the very beginning of the Bible again, back to the way the world was meant to be when it was first created, let's have a look at what God has to say to us through these words. So verse 1 of chapter 2 in Genesis. Have a look with me. Verse 1. So if you close your Bibles, open them up again, because that's what we're going to be looking at. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. By the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation. And I wonder, the first thing that jumps out for me there is, have you ever wondered why God rested? It's a bit of a strange thing to hear that God rested. The God of the universe takes a break. Why did he need to do that? I mean, he had just finished creating the entire universe, and that's hard work, it's hard yakka. No, Red Bull hasn't been created yet, so there are no energy drinks to kind of perk him up. Maybe he just needed a quick power nap to kind of get him through the rest of eternity. What is going on here? Well, of course we know it's none of that. It's ridiculous. God doesn't need to rest. Well, what verse 2 makes clear is it's not so much a picture of rest, but a picture of completion. God had completed his work. He was done. He is finished. His work is over. It's a picture of someone working, crafting something all week. Maybe it's like a beautiful piece of furniture. They've kind of knitted it together carefully. They made sure the joints work and all the screws are in the right place. They've sanded it back. They've polished it. And when they're finished, they step back. They look at what they've done. They go, yes, now I can rest. Now I can enjoy what I have completed. It's not so much a picture of exhaustion, but a picture of completion. And that's what it means by the seventh day. That's what the seventh day represents, when God was happy with his world. It's a time when everything was right, where everything is just as it should be, as God wants it to be. And this is what we need to think about as Christians when we think about the seventh day. God's rest describes a time where everything is perfect and complete. But did you notice the seventh day, unlike the other six, never ends? So in Genesis chapter 1, you hear, and the first day happened, it was morning and evening, day 1. Second day happened, morning and evening, day 2. And so on and so on and so on until you get to 6. But not for this one. And the idea is that as everything is completed and perfect, that is meant to continue on forever. The world was meant to be a place of God's rest. And God blesses the seventh day. I mean, how do you bless a time? Well, this time, this period of God's blessing and favour and kindness is a time where you find yourself, where God is just pouring out upon your life everything you ever needed, everything that you could ever crave or want. It's there for you. This picture of God's rest here is a time of blessing. A time where you want for nothing. But there's one other thing about this time. There's one other thing about this seventh day. It's also holy. And when God makes something holy, he is setting it apart for a special purpose. He set it apart for his use. And so when you enter into this time of rest, where everything is made good, it's a period of God where he set it apart for his plans and his purposes. And so here is this awesome, spectacular picture of God's rest, where everything is just as it should be. And Genesis 2 eventually will move from a time of rest to a place of rest, a place devoted to God. Let me ask you this, what does this mean, this time of rest? What does it mean for our lives? Well, firstly, I hope that you can see that we don't live in that time of rest anymore. We don't live in that day, that seventh day anymore. We are no longer in God's rest. And it's interesting. I think many of our pursuits and activities and hopes and dreams are really just attempts in our lives to reach that rest again. Working hard so you get the right job, working hard so you can build up your super, buying that dream home, cruising around the world. They are all hopes of rest, aren't they? They're hopes that we're going to enter into a time where everything is right and good. That's not how the world is anymore. Doesn't matter how hard you try, you cannot enter this rest on your own. But there is hope, the Bible says, because God has promised. God has made a way back to this rest. In the Old Testament, God created, he set up the sixth day, and on the seventh day he says to the people, this day is holy, and it will be called the Sabbath. And on this day you are to rest and enjoy and love my creation that I have given you. And really, this pattern is just pointing forward. It is pointing forward to a time where everything was going to be made right and good, and where a time, a day, when everything would be dedicated to God and his purposes and his plans once again. And when Jesus himself comes, he looks at a world, he looks at the crowd, he looks at the people who come to him. People who are tired, people who are hot, people who are in desperate need of forgiveness. People who want rest. And he says to them, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. See, Jesus offers the seventh day again. He offers us a time where everything is right, everything is the way it should be. And he says, the way to enter that rest is through me. Jesus is the way back to that spectacular time. And can I say, if you're a Christian, then you've begun to enter this time of rest. As your sins have been wiped clean, as every spiritual blessing God has to offer is poured upon your life, as you receive the hope of eternal life, this is a time of rest. You have begun it already. It's a time where we become, as the people of God, devoted to Christ. We become devoted to his purposes, and we become devoted to his plans. Well, that's really about the time of rest that we see in those first four verses, but then we move to this place of rest. Let's have a look a little closer at how Genesis chapter 2 describes what God's place looks like that he made and how he originally made it to be. And what we get is this picture of a garden. So have a look at verse 4. These are the records of the heaven and earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant on the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But water will come out of the ground, and water to enter the surface of the land. And the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. Notice what's interesting about that passage. There is no plants in the beginning. And I think the passage gives us two reasons. First of all, there's no rain. And second, there is no man to work the ground. It's as if God is holding back the plants from the earth until he creates man to work the ground. His purpose for man is to draw life from the ground, to draw life out of the ground itself. He is to tend the ground, to work hard in it. And that's why God puts him in the garden. And we see this relationship between man and the earth. Man is drawn out of the earth. He's made from the dirt and the ground. And the original word there for Adam, the word for man, is very similar to the word for ground, Adamah. It's a picture of man's dependence on the earth and the earth dependent on the man. They need each other. The man comes from the earth and he draws life from it. And the picture we get here is one of us as humanity as gardeners. We're gardeners. I don't know how you feel about gardening. You might love it, you might hate it. I couldn't care less about gardening. My wife loves it, for example. But we are to cultivate the earth, is the idea. We're to rule over it. We'll look after it. We are to draw life from this world. And it's not just talking about agriculture here, but every aspect of creation. We are to form and to create and to rule over and to care for. That's the purpose that we're to have as the rulers of this world. Yes, we rule over it, but we are not bad rulers. God didn't design us to exploit this world. No, we're to be like our Lord. We are to be servants who care for it and cherish it and make sure we rule over it well. But before we hear any more about the work we're to do in this world, we were told about this blessing. This place of rest is a place of blessing. It's a place where God provides man everything he needs. And we're told that there are trees in this garden. The trees have two purposes. They are pleasing to the eye and they are good for food. And I'm going to say that is good for us to be reminded that God gives us things in this creation for practical reasons, like eating. But he also gives us things to enjoy. The trees are pleasing to the eye. There really is a place for beauty in our lives. That's why when you wake up early in the morning and you see the sunrise, you think, that is amazing. God is good. When you go to places overseas, like in South Africa, and you see Cape Town from the sky, and you think that place is phenomenal. God made it that way. When you see the 12 apostles down in Melbourne, you think that is beautiful. When you see the three sisters up in the Blue Mountains, when you go to summer school, and you think God is spectacular. God did that on purpose. It's a reason why when you eat bacon, you think this is delicious, and I want it every single meal of my life. And I totally understand. Are we having bacon tonight? Shame on you, Mark. You had it for lunch. Well, where are the leftovers? But we are here in this creation to enjoy it. God made it that way. And God's creation is beautiful, isn't it? And in the middle of the garden, God places two trees. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what we see in the middle of this place is a place of blessing. Two pictures. One, the tree of life, represents God's life-giving spirit. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is his wise and powerful rule. This is a place of life, and this is a place of wisdom. And finally, we hear about this river Euphrates that flows from Eden, then it flows into all these other rivers that then flow all throughout the world and bring all the goodness of the world to the garden. And so here is a place where every need is provided. But did you notice the river doesn't stop, does it? It just keeps going because what we're getting is a glimpse of God's blessing spreading throughout the entire globe. And in verse 15, we get these two ideas being brought together. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and he placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it." Literally, this is what it says. The God rested the man in the garden to work it. God rested the man to work. What kind of work is that? That it can be described as rest. What sort of world is this that work can be a part of the rest that we enjoy? And what we need to see here is that this is not a place of toil and hardship. But this is a place where everything is provided. But you don't just sit around kind of on a cloud, enjoying yourself, sitting like a white, sterile waiting room, doing nothing. No, you enjoy God's creation. You enjoy the stuff he has made. You work the ground. You bring life from it. And that begs the question, doesn't it? It begs the question about the world in which we now live, where work and rest seem to be polar opposites, don't they? I reckon this picture, though, that we're getting here of Adam in the garden is a picture a bit like a child playing. Have you seen children play? Everything they ever needed is provided for them, isn't it? They don't really have to worry about anything. Well, at least sadly, for most of them, they don't have to worry about it for everything. They have food, they have shelter, they have a bed to put rest their head on, they have clothes on their back. But you notice kids don't sit around. Well, my kids don't. Maybe I'm unusual, but they just don't sit around. They're just not sitting around doing nothing. They are hard at work, aren't they? They're building their Lego towers. They're going out in the backyard, digging holes that you didn't realize that you had in your backyard. They're looking at bugs. They're figuring out the world that they live in. Their work, their rest, and their play is all overlapping. And it's tied up together. And that's the picture we get of Adam here working in the garden. Adam is put in the garden to play in it. But the play isn't to get out of hand, God says. And so he gives him this prohibition that you are not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what we'll see next week is that there is a right way and a wrong way to enjoy God's good creation. That God gives Adam everything, an abundance of things to enjoy and to eat from. He makes an abundance of trees and food, and he says, you know what, you're free. You're free to enjoy the trees of this garden. Go wild. It's like God has built this awesome playground. It's full of monkey bars and splash pads and epic flying foxes. And he says, go have fun. And man is loving it. And he's screaming and running and enjoying it. He gives us incredible freedom as human beings on how we can enjoy this world. But we need to be careful not to break the rules. Because when kids break the rules, someone will, in the end, ruin the fun. And someone always ends up crying, or in this very serious case, dying. This is how we were meant to live in God's world. It's a place of blessing and service and hard work, a place where we bring life from the ground itself. This is how we were meant to be. But again, it's not how the world is anymore, is it? I wish this was the world that we live in. I wish the world was just full of kind of building, playing with Lego, but it's not. We live in a world that is cursed now and not blessed. And too often we work for ourselves and not for God. We're not gardeners anymore, but vandals. And rather than bringing life from the ground, we produce death. But again, there is hope that one day we will enter this rest again. God with his Son is at work to create something new and spectacular and eternal for us. And I wonder how many of you are sitting here in the heat thinking, gosh, I can't wait for heaven, and I might be going there early because I'm going to kind of pass out from exhaustion. It's ridiculous. But I used to think heaven was going to be boring. I remember growing up as a kid, my teachers, my Sunday school teachers, they were like, man, heaven's going to be great. And I was like, really? I know what it's going to be like. It's going to be an eternal church service, and Jesus is going to be preaching us for eternity, and I'm going to be counting those bricks, and everyone's going to be bored, but at least we're not in hell. That's what I thought heaven was going to be. But that's not it at all. We will be in this place of rest, enjoying this creation, where our rest, our work, and our play are all tied up together, where we serve the living God without sin for all eternity. And that is something that you need to be looking forward to and praying for and longing for, that Jesus Christ will come back and take us home. And as Christians, we start to live this reality now, don't we? We actually put down the spray can and we pick up that shovel. We start to serve God with everything that we do. And whether you're not in the arts or the science, if you're a teacher or you're an office worker, whether you work with kids all day or you're caring for the sick, you are a gardener now in God's creation to enjoy it, to serve God by making this world fruitful. Now, don't take this too far. Don't think that you can somehow, as a Christian, bring Eden about on earth. That's not what it's saying. That's not what I'm saying. God created the garden. God created this place of rest, and it's only God who can bring us back to it. But there is a real sense in which we can live in this world the way God intended us to be, serving him, living for him, acknowledging him as our king, and putting our trust in him for all eternity. But even after all this goodness, even after this wonderful world that he has given us, there was still something missing, wasn't there? Which brings us to the next few verses of 18 to 23. God had made this awesome world, but something wasn't quite right. With all this beauty, with this amazing picture, there is still something missing. The man is alone. So God creates woman. Why? Why wasn't it good for man to be alone? Was he lonely? Did he need someone, some companionship? Was the garden kind of getting out of hand and he needed someone to help him? Did he need some kids to fill the earth, and without a woman, that is a hard task for a man? There is truth to all of these, but the reason God's word gives us is deeper than that. You see, it wasn't good for Adam to be alone because there was something missing about humanity when it was just Adam. You see, Adam by himself was not enough to make up the human race. We needed a suitable helper. We needed a suitable partner. And do you know the word helper there? There's only one other person described in the Bible that way. Does anyone know who it is? It's God. God is described as our helper. Now, I'm not saying that the woman is somehow some God substitute in this passage. That's not what it's saying either. But without God, we can do nothing. And without woman, the man could do nothing. He needed her. The point being made is the man needs the woman. She fulfills what is lacking in him. That's the whole point about the animals. She has something they don't. She is the right helper. She is the right partner. She is what completes this picture of humanity. And so God provides this partner. And what makes her suitable is that she's made from the same stuff. Literally, again, the passage says God took something from Adam's side and he ripped it out of her. And from it, he built the woman. He knitted her together. And when Adam sees her, he recognizes her. Verse 23. And the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." See, he sees himself in her. Here is the helper who was missing, the one who provided what Adam couldn't do on his own. But again, how far have we fallen short of that reality? Today in our world, we're so often confused about what a man and a woman should be. And I think Genesis 2 gives us two very important truths that we need to hold on to as Christians. And these are true truths that the world finds very hard to hold together. The first is that man and woman are different. And the second is that man and woman are the same. So the woman is created exactly because man is missing something that only she could provide. And that's what makes her different. That she is exactly, if she was exactly the same as Adam, then Adam would have everything he needed and there would be no point for the woman. There would be no need for her. The very reason Adam needs the woman is because she is different from the man. She provides something he hasn't got. She complements him. They complement one another. And today, people are desperately trying to say, nah, there is no difference between a man and a woman. And whether or not it's debate about homosexuality or transgenderism or feminism or sexism, people are claiming there is no difference between men and women. But I've got to say, when you say that, you miss out on something beautiful. You miss out on something wonderful that God says about men and women, that each of us bring something different to humanity. And together we bring the full picture of what it means to be human. But the passage also teaches us that men and women are equal. See, she's not his slave. She's not described as less important. She is him and he is her. They are made of the same stuff. In Genesis 1, we're told they're made in the same image. And the mistake throughout history has been that when we recognize there is a difference between men and women, we stop treating them as equal. And we have this tragic history in our world, don't we, of treating women as less important, less dignified as men, as if they're not quite us. If that is something that you're still thinking, then that is something you need to repent of. And that is something that we need to repent of as a church. Domestic violence, women's rights and opportunities, these are issues we fail to see men and women are equal. But what do we do with these truths? For us as Christians, as the world shouts down to us that there is no difference, there isn't any difference between man and woman, are we just conform? or are we to go back and live by God's word? We need to embrace this truth and see how good it is that men and women are different, but also how good it is that men and women are the same, and we need to celebrate and hold those two realities together. And these two truths, they need to shape our lives. They need to shape our families and how we raise our kids. They need to shape our very church life. We need to resist the temptation that the world tells us that there is no difference. And yet at the same time, we need to hold firmly to make sure that we realize that women are not any less. But you notice, God doesn't leave them separate. He creates man from woman. Woman from man, not the other way around. And the man from the dirt. And they were two separate. And then finally, he brings the two back together in verses 24 and 25. And what we get to finish with here is this beautiful picture of these two equal but different people becoming one in marriage. Again, the passage says the man literally, it's really strong language, forsakes his mum and dad and sticks, binds himself, glues tightly to the woman, to his wife. What's going on when two people get married? Well, in this passage, there is more than just kind of two people hanging out, isn't it? It's more than just two people who find each other hot. No, it's a picture of two people becoming one. Two different people coming back together to fulfill what is missing in the other. It's as if bone and flesh are being pulled back together again. I've got to tell you, that's why sex is such a powerful picture of this. Sex isn't marriage, but it's an important part of it. Because sex is a picture of a union of two people becoming one. And that's why the Bible says sex is meant for marriage, because it perfectly embodies this reality of two becoming one. And so when the world takes sex outside of the context of marriage, what it is doing, it's saying something with our bodies which isn't yet true in our lives. They become one. Without him, she can do nothing. Without her, he can do nothing. Humanity needs each other. And notice they are naked. They're without shame. They're completely open and intimate with each other. And there's nothing hidden anymore. It's a place where they can truly be themselves and accept each other. But how far have we fallen from this again? Because of the sin in our lives and the sin in our marriage is a hard road in this life, isn't it? Marriage is not the solution to the hole that we might have in our heart anymore. Rather than completing one another, we compete with one another. We don't always put the other first, and we make a contest out of taking. And while we might be physically naked in our marriage from time to time, we put up wars, hiding who we truly are because we are terrified that if the other person knew what they were really like, they might not love us anymore. But there's a secret to this marriage here. There's a secret to this marriage that is fulfilled only when Christ comes. And the secret is that this marriage, the marriage even in Genesis 2, is pointing to something far greater, a greater union of coming together, not of a man and a woman, but of Christ himself and his people. The ultimate union really that marriage is pointing to is the marriage of Christ and his church. When you come to Christ, we can start to pull down the walls that we hide behind in our marriages, the walls that we hide behind in our relationships. And we can start to build intimacy and trust with one another again because we know that they are pointing to something far greater. As Christians, we look forward to something far greater than any relationship this world has to offer. And let me finish with the words of Revelation 21 when it says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne: 'Look, God's dwelling place is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your wonderful creation. We are sorry for the way in which we have treated you and this world, and we look forward to the day where you will make everything right again. We do thank you that you and your Son are at work and making all things new even now. and we thank you that you're at work in our lives, and we pray that we would hold loosely to this world and look forward to the great hope of eternal life with you in heaven and with your glorious Son as we stand around his throne singing his praises of the salvation he's provided for us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.